invite you to open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Gospel according to Mark. We're going to begin a new series tonight on the Gospel of Mark. And as I was studying, I read about a man who preached through Mark's Gospel beginning on June 7th, 1618, and he continued preaching regularly without break, or without much break at least, until May 28th, 1643. That's 25 years. And I'm guessing about 1,000 sermons. So I neither have the knowledge or desire to preach a series like that. So we are actually going to go through relatively quickly is my plan. But the gospel is that rich. We could spend that much time. All eternity will not be enough time to contemplate these wonderful truths that we have here in the Word of God, particularly in the Gospel according to Mark. This is a narrative we need to remember, and that's one of the reasons I want to move relatively quickly. I don't want us to lose sight of that fact. It has a beginning, and really it rushes along to its conclusion. Let me read what's called sometimes the introduction or the prologue to Mark, and that's the first 13 verses. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Let's ask the Lord for help as we open his word. Our God, we thank you that we can come as your people and gather. We thank you, Father, that we come in the name of Christ, and we pray as we open up your word that you would help us to see. Pray for the help of your Spirit. Pray, Father, that we would see Christ, our Savior, who so clearly in these pages. We ask, Father, that you would be honored, that in all of our hearts, Christ would increase tonight. We ask this in his name. Amen. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. With that brief introduction, Mark plunges into his narrative. You'll notice there's no account of the birth of Christ. There's no account of his childhood. Mark takes very little time to set the stage at all. He almost seems impatient to tell us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to tell us this gospel. And so Mark's narrative flows on at almost a breathtaking pace. The style's very compact. It's vivid. It's lively. It's even sermonic. And everything for Mark seems to happen immediately. We're carried from one scene to the next, almost without a break. And you'll notice that more attention is given to the doings of Christ than the sayings of Christ. So we'll find as we study this gospel that there's more emphasis on the works of Christ rather than the words of Christ. We might even call it the most action-packed of all the four Gospels. I want to begin our study of Mark in Mark-like fashion and more or less just jump right in. I want us to jump into the text. I want to get to the heart of Mark's message, which we have right at the beginning of his gospel there in verse 1. So Mark here starts with the heart of his message when he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We could spend a lot of time on background studies, and I think that would be helpful to some extent. We could approach this text with all sorts of fascinating questions, and there's commentaries and books and articles. There's resources that are readily available to you that will open up or at least propose some answers to these questions. But I'm not going to get into a whole lot of detail tonight. What I want to do is I want to keep it simple, and especially here at the start. So what I want to do is ask a few basic preliminary questions, give some brief answers to those preliminary questions, and then look at the theme of the book, which is what we have in Mark 1:1. So first, a few basic preliminary questions to help orient us as we begin this study. And as we begin this journey through the Gospel of Mark, I think it's enough that we know that this gospel is the inspired word of God, and it was written sometime not long after the middle of the first century by a Christian leader, probably John Mark, and it was written as a proclamation to all the world of this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those are some of the big picture things. It's the word of God, written sometime in the middle, shortly after the middle of the first century by John Mark, and it's proclaiming this gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's ask a few other specific questions. Well, who wrote Mark's gospel? Who wrote Mark's gospel? All scriptures God-breathed. We recognize that. In some sense, it doesn't matter a whole lot who wrote it. God is the author of all scripture. But the holy man of God speaking in these pages, who was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, was probably a man called Mark. Now, strictly speaking, the gospel according to Mark is anonymous. You won't find anywhere in the gospel of Mark where Mark's name is mentioned as the author. However, this is one commentator saying that no early church tradition and no church father ascribes the gospel to anyone other than Mark. So tradition is on the side of Mark. It's a very early tradition. Now, this isn't to say that Mark wrote independently when we say that he is the author. It's an inspired, written record of the oral teaching of the apostles, of the early church. And that's something to keep in mind as we read this or any of the other gospels. Here we have, especially in the Gospel of Mark, an inspired record of what was first oral teaching of the apostles, and especially, it seems, of the apostle Peter. At the beginning of the second century, there was a man named Papias who wrote this: Mark became Peter's interpreter. And he wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. For Mark had not himself heard the Lord or been his follower. But later, as I said, he followed Peter. Peter delivered teachings as occasion required. So this is an early witness saying that Mark wrote as Peter's interpreter. And that's generally accepted. And really, it explains a lot of things. It explains, for example, a lot of stylistic features of Mark, and we'll consider a few of those here in a moment. So Mark, the interpreter of Peter, was probably the author. And the only Mark that we know in the New Testament is this John, whose surname was Mark. So we call him John Mark. The same John Mark who accompanied Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey and bailed on them. And this would later cause division between Paul and Barnabas, which Barnabas was Mark's cousin. So maybe that explains his reaction to him. But that story, you know, has a happy ending, because eventually, years later, Mark and Paul are reconciled. And in fact, Mark's restored to useful ministry after this fallout. We read in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So this is the Mark who wrote the gospel. This Mark who had a fallout with Paul and then later on was restored to this useful ministry. And what we see here is that God was not done with Mark. Mark had made a mistake. He had deserted them. And yet God, by his grace, was working in his life still. And this man becomes a fellow worker with Paul. And God even uses him to write one of the four gospels. So what we have here really is a remarkable testimony of the grace of God in a man's life after falling, or at least after something that was a mark upon his character. The Lord restores him to a useful ministry. So that's the Mark that we're talking about, John Mark. And there's other things that you can look up in the New Testament about John Mark. Well, when was Mark written? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. There's a lot of debate about when Mark was written. It was written sometime soon, as I said, after the middle of the first century. I would say sometime between AD 55 and 65. So sometime between AD 55, AD 65. Now, with respect to the other Gospels, it seems that Mark was written first. And this is not the testimony or the majority view throughout church history, but that's the majority view today. And there's good reason to believe that Mark was written first. Mark was, it seems, the pioneer of a new sort of book. As he's writing this gospel, he's doing something that's really never been done in writing a gospel. So that's something about when Mark was written. But what was distinct, or what is distinct about the style of Mark? What's distinct about his style? It bears the mark of the marks of preaching, is how one person puts it. It bears the marks of preaching. And this makes sense if Mark is the interpreter of Peter, that it would have these marks of preaching. So in reading Mark, we might even be hearing a little bit of the teaching of Peter. It seems we get an eyewitness account of things. There's little details that are found in the Gospel of Mark that we'll see as we go. So Jesus was not just asleep in the boat, but he was on a pillow. And the grass is not just grass, but it's green grass that they sit down on. You have all these sort of details that give it the flavor of an eyewitness account. And that eyewitness was probably Peter. So as we're reading this, you get the sense that you're almost there. You're reading this narrative, and it's so vivid and so lively, it seems that you're there. It's simple. It's fast paced. There's even a suspense to the Gospel of Mark as we read it. And if we read it in larger chunks and don't break it up as we so often do, you'll find that there's lots of ands at the beginning of sentences. And then, as I said, you'll find Mark's favorite word, I think it's 37 times, the word immediately. Immediately, immediately, it's rapid. I believe Mark's gospel was meant to be heard or read aloud. And it helps to remember that in Mark's time, most people were illiterate. They couldn't read, and they certainly didn't have a private copy of the scriptures. And so people hearing this for the first time in the first century would have been hearing it rather than reading it. And if we read large chunks of Mark, I think it can help us to get more of an understanding of the book of Mark, and maybe even read it out loud if you have that opportunity to read out loud from the Gospel of Mark. I found a video. Some of you might know this man, Alec McCowan or McCowan. He was a British actor, and he died a few years ago, I believe. But he has a recitation of the Gospel of Mark. You can look it up, a video, and just get the sense for this book and the style of this book and how it almost just sounds like a sermon and how vivid and lively it is. So that's something about the style, but what about the structure? Well, we could get very detailed here. I don't know about you, but when I'm launching into a book and I'm trying to get my mind around the structure, I find it very hard to keep all of these multi-tiered structures together. And so I want to begin with really just a simple two-part structure. A two-part structure, and as we go, we can maybe see a little bit more of the structure filling out, but a two-part structure. So what we have is at the middle of Mark's gospel in chapter 8, we really have a turning point in the gospel. We have a pivot point in the gospel, and that turning point is the confession of Peter when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ." And that whole scene there really is a turning point in the gospel. And right after that, Jesus begins to predict that he must suffer. And then he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. So one person, I'm going to read it. I like this here. Mark's gospel consists of two main sections that portray Jesus as the powerful Messiah. So that's the first section. He says this is the section about him as the powerful Messiah in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 26, where we get to the account of the confession of Peter. And then the second main section, there's an emphasis on the suffering servant. Here is the suffering servant, and that's from 8:27 on to the end. The major turning point is Peter's confession on the road to Caesarea Philippi, which also provides an apt introduction to the second section. So that's the structure I want to begin with. It's just this two-part structure with that confession of Jesus, you are the Christ, as the turning point of this gospel. So those are some introductory questions. We could ask more, but for now, those are the only ones I want to ask. And as we go along, if certain other background questions help to understand the text, we'll bring those to light. I want us to look now, though, at really the theme of this gospel. The theme of this gospel, which is what we find here in the first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the heading that Mark puts above his entire narrative. We could even call this the title of his gospel. He's showing us his hand. He's showing us his cards and saying, this is what this is about. He's putting it all out there at the beginning. Here begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here it begins, and he launches into it. Matthew begins his account with the genealogy of Christ. Luke begins his account with the birth of Christ. And John begins his account with the pre-existence of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we find here Mark beginning with the baptism of Christ. It came to pass, verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So each of the four Gospels begins differently. And yet there's a common thread with all of the beginnings of the Gospel. In each account, the beginning focuses on the person of Christ. And so we learn here, just meditating on those opening words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we learn is that the gospel is first and foremost about a person, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news proclaimed about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We could even say that Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. He's the good news of God. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a verbless phrase, just a little verbless phrase. And it's Mark's message in a nutshell. This is Mark encapsulating the core message of the entire book. At its core, this book, the Gospel according to Mark, is about this gospel of Jesus. So all that follows, more or less, will unpack this thematic verse, leading all the way to his resurrection. The word gospel, as you know, means good news. It means good news. And in a world of bad news, good news is very delightful. We live in a world of bad news. Every day, we see bad news. We hear bad news. It dominates the daily news reports. And in our own lives, sometimes bad news breaks in unexpectedly. But good news also breaks in often, and we enjoy much good news. So good news, you got accepted, maybe some of you going off to college, or maybe it's a job that you got. Good news, the war is over, whatever it might be. Good news, no cancer. The scan came back good. Good news, a wedding. Good news, a baby, and so on. Now, Mark is going to proclaim a message that is above all messages, above all proclamations of good news. It's worthy of that title of good news, of gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this gospel goes by many wonderful names in the New Testament. It's the gospel of the kingdom, in the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God towards sinners. It's the gospel of God's Son. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ. It is the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation if you're a believer. It's the gospel of peace, the gospel of peace with God. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's the everlasting gospel. So this glorious and everlasting gospel is what Mark proclaims. This is what he's setting out here. And there's no other good news, however good it might be, that can be described in these sorts of terms that the New Testament describes this gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other gospel by which sinners can be saved. This alone is the gospel that saves sinners. It alone is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:16. And this gospel focuses on a person. A person who's so clearly identified by Mark in this opening verse, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Three names, Jesus, Christ, Son of God. There's three names here, and each is so full of meaning. And we'll see as we go along in this book more and more about this person. Jesus is our Lord's personal name. It was a name that was given to him at his birth. Now, Jesus was a relatively common name. It was the Greek form of the Old Testament name, Joshua. It was relatively common, but the story behind the naming of Jesus is not common at all. Katya and I have begun to discuss baby names. So we talk about names that we like, names that are meaningful, names that sound good, names that maybe can't be abbreviated in ways we don't want them to be abbreviated, those sorts of things. And at the end of this process, at the end of this discussion, we'll pick a name. But Joseph and Mary had a very different experience, and I want to remind you of that in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we read there, beginning at verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So an angel appeared to them and said, this is what you shall call him, the one who will be the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy, God with us. You shall call his name Jesus. And the explanation given of the name is that he will save his people from their sins. The name means Yahweh, Jehovah is salvation. So his name, which was given to him, is full of meaning, and it points to the fact that here we have the Savior. This Jesus is the one who will save his people from their sins. So just in this name, Jesus, we see why this gospel is good news. It is the gospel of Jesus. It is the good news that there's a Savior for sinners. Behind that is the bad news, that there's a God in heaven who made all of us a holy God, a righteous God, and all of us have sinned against this God. And all of us will stand before this God, and none of us will be able to stand in the judgment upon our own record, our own merits. And that's the bad news. And that's why it's good news when the name of Jesus is proclaimed and it said that this one will save his people from their sins. So that's the gospel, even just in a word, Jesus. So the good news about Jesus is that he and he alone is the Savior. No other gospel, no other Savior. There's salvation in nobody else. We hear this in a sermon that Peter preached, addressing the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 8. We read that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it's Jesus. Only in Jesus is their salvation, in him alone. But Mark says it's the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is his official title. His personal name is Jesus, tells us that he's the Savior. But here, Christ is his official title. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Christ, Messiah, it means anointed one. In the Old Testament, we find kings and we find priests being anointed with oil. And we even find a reference to the anointing of a prophet. So in 1 Kings 19:16, the Lord says to Elijah, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So what we see in the Old Testament is the anointed ones were the prophets and the priests and the kings. They were anointed for their office. To be anointed was to be set apart. It was to be appointed to an office or to a task, and it was a highly symbolic act. It involved oil, and the oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. Listen, for example, in Isaiah 61, the connection between the anointing and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. So the oil of anointing symbolized the Holy Spirit. And the anointing then itself symbolized God's empowerment by the Spirit to perform a certain task, to perform the duties of a prophet or a priest or a king in the Old Testament. And now we come here to the New Testament, and Mark tells us that here is the gospel of Jesus, who is Christ, the anointed one. He's appointed for a task. He is appointed by God as prophet, priest, and king. And at the very beginning of Mark, we have a picture of the reality that here is the anointed one. So look at verse 9 and 10. Again, just after his baptism, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. The Spirit descending upon him, the anointed one, the anointed of the Spirit, the anointed of God. So Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus had a task, and God has anointed him. He's appointed and empowered him for this task. And Jesus was well aware of this. In Luke chapter 4, we read where Jesus is in a synagogue, and he reads from a scroll. Those words that I read earlier, Luke 4. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is verse 16. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus is saying, "I am the anointed one. I am the Christ." So Jesus is the Christ. Mark begins that way. But Jesus is not called Christ in Mark's gospel again until chapter 8. That turning point that I spoke about, when Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ." God's people had been waiting a very long time for Messiah, a coming Messiah. Now, it's not the time to think about all of the misconceptions of the Messiah. But right now, we need to at least understand that there was a messianic hope. There was this sense or this longing, this hoping that Messiah would come. And Peter recognizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of those longings, the fulfillment of those hopings. So Peter was right. Peter was right in saying, "Jesus, you are the Christ." He was right, and yet he was wrong. He was right about the title, but he had the wrong understanding of the Christ, as many people did at that time. So his idea of the Christ was man's idea of the Christ. It was not God's idea of the Christ. Jesus will immediately tell him that God's idea of the Christ includes suffering, rejection, and the cross. So Jesus here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he says, "The Son of God." So the only Savior is the Son of God. And some of you might be reading from the ESV, and the ESV includes a note, and I think maybe other translations would, that some manuscripts omit this, "the Son of God." And I feel I should point this out, lest that should trouble any of you, but it seems that this is original to the text, "Son of God." The manuscript evidence points in this direction. And then the evidence of Mark's gospel points in this direction, because the Son of God is a key theme in this gospel. It's a very prominent theme. It's the central term, one person even says, of Mark's Christology. It's spoken by the Father and by demons. So let's look at this quickly. In Mark 1, after his baptism and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, we read in verse 11 that a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Chapter 3, verse 11. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Chapter 5, verse 7. He cried out with a loud voice. This is a demon-possessed man. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And then in chapter 9, again, the Father declares at the transfiguration of Christ, a cloud came over. Chapter 9, verse 7, a cloud came over and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is also the claim, the Son of God. This is the claim that put Jesus, really, or the claim for which Jesus was sentenced to death. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14. Jesus is on trial. Beginning at verse 60. He's on trial. The high priest stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. They understood to say that "I am the Son of God." To say that, for Jesus to say, "God is my Father," was to make him equal with God. And they considered that blasphemy because they didn't understand who Jesus was and is. This is also the climactic claim of this book. This is the last one we'll look at. Look at chapter 15, verse 39. After the crucifixion of Jesus, when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So this Son of God is no ordinary man. The title here clearly points to the divinity of Christ. He is God. He is the God-man. He's truly God. He's truly man. The Son of God is God the Son. But we have to interpret this title, Son of God, in light of the cross. Here's what one person says: "Not until his death on the cross can anyone rightly understand who Jesus is and what Son of God means. As defined at the cross, the Son of God is he who gives his life as a ransom for many." So the summation of Mark's gospel here found in those opening words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And our study is going to center around this great theme, this great gospel of Jesus. And the book, you know, is not so much the gospel of Mark, as we often say, as it is the gospel of Jesus. And in these pages, Mark is going to unfold the gospel. He's going to show us Christ. And there's a vital question that lies at the center of Mark's gospel. The narrative as a whole drives us to this question. And the narrative in all of its parts drives us to this one question. It's the unavoidable question of the book. And the question is, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? As his disciples said in chapter 4, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And that's the central question of the book. As we come to this book, that's the question that we need to have in mind. Who is this Jesus? And then there's another question that follows this. Follows it necessarily. The question is, so what? So what? Is it enough just to know who Jesus is? The answer, of course, is no. The demons knew who Jesus was. And so the question, so what, is, well, what are you going to do knowing who Jesus is? Because at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, what will matter is how we've responded to this person, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. That's what's going to matter. Our response to the Jesus revealed in the pages of God's word. The proper response to Mark's gospel really is twofold. First is an embrace of Jesus Christ. As he's offered to us in the gospel, as we see him in these pages, these are familiar words, I know. But as we see our Savior, for believers, it ought to lead to greater love and devotion. But for some, an embrace for the first time. That's the proper response to this gospel, to embrace Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he's offered to all sinners to save them from their sins. And then, secondly, discipleship. So there's faith and repentance, but also discipleship. And that is to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. So those are the proper responses to the big questions as we study this book. Who is Jesus and so what? Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the clarity of your word. Pray that you would give us help as we continue to study your word. Give us help to see Christ, to understand who he is. And Lord, by the power of your spirit, to give us eyes to see and embrace him and love him and serve him. We ask in his name. Amen.